Our text is taken for our final study from 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verses 12 through 15. The occasion is a vision of God in the night hours to Solomon the king of Israel. The temple of the Lord had just been dedicated. It had been years in building. The longest recorded prayer in the Bible is the dedicatory prayer of Solomon for the house of God. This, in our text, is God's answer. See in this text how he anticipates the weakness of men. How he anticipates, sadly, the apostasy of his own chosen people. See how he anticipates, oftentimes, the necessity of divine judgment, discipline, and chastisement, even upon his own. And all of this is couched in the context of answered prayer. And the Lord appeared unto Solomon by night, and said unto him, I have heard thy prayer, and have chosen this place to myself for an house of sacrifice. If I shut up heaven, that there be no rain, or if I command the locust to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people, if my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin, and will heal their land. Now mine eyes shall be opened, and mine ears attent unto the prayer that is made in this place. A very prominent and famous movie star said this last week to the media that President Donald Trump was to be blamed for the hurricanes Harvey and Irma, and the devastation they have caused. She said Mother Nature greatly disturbed by President Trump. It is strange that the world will personify the powers of nature, but blatantly deny a personal God. Meditate upon the words of our text. Listen to the words of the psalmist. Fire and hail, snow and vapor, stormy wind, fulfilling his word. On the other hand, Kirk Cameron, a movie actor turned evangelist, says, God sends hurricanes to display his power and to bring the nation to repentance. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. We are told by dispensational teachers that this applies to Israel, was meant for Israel, and has no relationship to believers, to Christians, or to this dispensation. the principles remain the same. Divine judgment, even national judgment, comes from God. He is a personal God. He is the sovereign God. And this, certainly, we can claim in principle for the time in which we live. I want to point out four principles from our text. First, the Lord God is absolutely sovereign over the powers of nature. God sends droughts. God sends plagues. God sends pestilence. If I shut up the heavens that there be no rain, droughts come from Him. Or if I command the locusts to devour the land, utter destruction comes from Him. Or if I send pestilence among my people, disease and death come from God. And He's sending them upon Israel, His own covenant people, because they have turned away from Him in wickedness and ungodliness and apostasy and idolatry. Then He gives this great promise. We see first then that the Lord God is absolutely sovereign over the powers of nature. Nothing happens by chance. Nothing happens by bad luck. Nothing happens by impersonal force. The second principle, God may send drought, plagues, or pestilence to judge this wicked world and even to judge His own people for their sin. And in times of national judgment, as they would call these hurricanes, natural disasters, Christians suffer as well as the unrighteous do. The third principle, the purpose of such divine judgments is to bring men to repentance in both heart and action. The fourth and final principle, God will hear the prayers of a humbled and repentant people who act upon their repentance. This is true whether it is in the Old Testament referring to Israel or in our present day to a nation that professes in part to be Christian. None of these calamities occurs by chance. We do not acknowledge, we do not believe in, we do not serve a limited God, but rather the God of the Bible, who created the heavens and the earth and rules them to His own end. In our studies on revival, we looked at the various principles revealed in the Word of God. We looked at the various passages of Scripture that proclaim the reality of revival and spiritual awakening. We carefully studied the outpouring of the Spirit of God on the day of Pentecost as the prototype of true gospel revival, and we drew from that nine principles that are true in every true heaven-sent revival and spiritual awakening. For the past few months, having dealt with those, we have dealt with the history of revival. The reason for this is that we might see, and by God's grace be impressed with, the truth and reality that it has been now for 20-some centuries revivals that have extended the kingdom of God. In times of war, in times of great calamity, in times of the oppressive power of state religion, whatever the condition among men, God has been pleased to send times of revival and spiritual awakening. We should be encouraged by this. For today we stand in greater need of an outpouring of the Spirit of God than ever before in our national history, if not in our world history. Remember, it is the God of the Bible who sent the flood, who exterminated the human race except for the family of Noah. He did it in judgment, because the imagination of the thoughts of man's heart was only evil continually. And so He wiped out the human race and He made a new beginning. This is the same God who in His eternal redemptive purpose sent the eternal Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, into the realm of mankind. Through the incarnation, to live and perfectly keep God's law, His active obedience, fulfilling the claims of God's commands, and then in His passive obedience, His suffering and death, suffered and died to pay the law's penalty. In the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, there is then a perfect righteousness, and that gospel is freely offered to all. It is only the native unbelief and hatred of man against the God of the Bible that keeps men from closing with Christ and being reconciled to God. The great natural calamities, as we call them, the hurricanes, the earthquakes, the times of war, disease, pollution, devastation, these are all forms of God's divine judgment upon this earth for its rebellion. All creation suffers because of man's sinfulness. To the history of revival and spiritual awakening, we ended our last study with the 19th century. I want to conclude our study, God willing, today with a survey of the 20th century. We are now in the 21st century by 16 years and some months. As we looked at the 19th century, we saw the influence of the frontier Kentucky revivals in the opening decade that gave to us the religious extremes that have been with us ever since in American religion. We saw the influence of the Pelagian philosophy and the new measures, the revivalism of Charles Finney, that forever changed America's idea about revival and spiritual awakening. We saw the influence of dispensational theology, especially its doctrine of the Holy Spirit and its eschatology that is quite counter to any thought of revival. Even this last week, I was in conversation with several professing Christians who mocked the idea there could ever be revival in our day. Don't you know we're in the final days, the final times, more earthquakes, more hurricanes? We're in the time of the great falling away. There'll never be a revival. Things will only get worse until Jesus comes. That cannot be said by a student of church history For God, in the very worst of times, has brought great times of revival and spiritual awakening. And if not worldwide, and even if not nationwide, then to individual churches. Revivals have continued throughout these centuries and are continuing even today. Added to those detractions from revival in the 19th century, I want to add five more in the 20th century. Showing once again, more than ever before, we are removed from true gospel revival and from spiritual awakening. And we need to understand the dire circumstances of our society, our nation, and especially our churches in 2017. First, the increasing secularization of our society. Religion has been marginalized in our day. In the great revivals of the 19th century, most of the major denominations were fairly orthodox. That is not true today. True Christianity is considered to be irrelevant. And now some Christians are labeled as hate groups because they hold to a biblical morality. Nothing like that has ever occurred before. Second, the influence of postmodernism with its pluralism. Every religion possesses some good. There is no one authoritative religion based on divine revelation. Christianity is bereft of its distinctiveness. Third, ecumenicalism. Ignoring any division over doctrinal distinctives or biblical truth. And even some great Reformed scholars, noted by their books and their orthodoxy, have now compromised with Rome. We will not let doctrine divide us. We are all one. That is a denial outright of Christianity itself. Fourth, the apostasy of the major denominations and of individual churches from godliness to worldliness, from a biblical world and life view to that of the world, from a biblical Christianity to mere religion promoted by entertainment and bowing to the pressures of our immoral, perverted society. Something was stated in public on January the 5th, 1901, in the War Cry magazine, the publication of the Salvation Army. General William Booth of the Salvation Army made a prediction. When asked by an American newspaper what he regarded as the chief dangers ahead for the 20th century, he replied, "Religion without the Holy Ghost, Christianity without Christ, forgiveness without repentance, salvation without regeneration, politics without God, and heaven without hell." That was prophetic, and we are living in such a time. As we look at the 20th century, we see that the great Welsh revival of 1904, a revival that circumvented the globe in two decades, that brought revival throughout Africa, throughout Asia, And throughout America, there has never been a widespread moving of the Spirit of God since that time. Over 100 years now, over a century, for the first time since there has been a widespread revival and spiritual awakening. I'm going to make some comments. I want to quickly survey the 20th century. Revival in Denmark, 1903 to 1904. The Welsh Revival of 1904 and its worldwide influence, affecting indeed the entire world within the next two decades. Revival in South Africa, 1904. Revival in India, 1905. Revival in Norway, 1905. Revival in Edinburgh, 1905. The Korean Pentecost, as it has been known, 1908. Among the Presbyterian churches, among the native pastors, 500 of them gathering together in this large meeting, bemoaning why they were so bereft of the Spirit of God in blessing. One pastor got up and confessed his hatred for another pastor and his jealousy. Another got up and confessed another sin. The missionary who was there, who wrote the book entitled The Korean Pentecost of 1908, said, "As long as I live, I pray to God I am never again in such a meeting. Never again." Before the meeting was over, every sin known and conceivable to man was confessed by those pastors. They had fallen on the ground, were beating the floor with their fists and screaming out to God, saying, "Is there forgiveness for me?" And then the Spirit of God came down and swept not only that meeting, but throughout Korea, and gave them 2 years of great national revival until the Japanese invasion of 1910, when all of these leaders were killed. Revival in Malawi, Africa, 1910. The Fisher Folk Revival and the East Anglian Revival in Northern England and Scotland, 1920 to 1922. I have a vested interest in that revival. Two of the great evangelists of that time were Jock Troop, a cooper, a barrel maker for the salted herring trade, and Peter Conley. Peter Conley was a gangster. He was the leader of the Cage Hill Gang in Sutherland, England. He was dynamically converted, strong Irish Catholic, the eldest of 15 children. Some of you have the story of the Cage Hill Gang and its conversion. Peter Conley was mightily used of God in that revival with Jock Troop. He then became a missionary to Africa and then came to the United States as a British agent in World War II. By the end of the war, he was located in the World Baptist Fellowship and was a professor of theology at the Bible Baptist Seminary in Fort Worth. From there to Baptist Bible College in Springfield, Missouri. And there I became his student in 1963 and was with them until his death in 1969. He was my mentor for 7 years. He instilled within his students a longing for revival. These men saw entire societies changed. Jock Troop was a barrel maker. At the end of World War I, Germany was saddled with crushing war debts. To ruin the German economy, to make certain that Germany would never be a world power again. But Germany was the main customer for the pickled herring trade. And so in 1920, the Great Depression settled in Britain because the herring trade was devastated. Jacques Troup had no barrels to make. He became an evangelist. God converted him. And he was praying and traveling throughout Scotland and northern England. One night in prayer, he had a vision. He distinctly saw a man in that vision saying, "Come to Fraserburgh and help us." It was the Macedonian vision repeated to Jacques Troup. Immediately, he got a fishing boat and he journeyed up the Scottish coast to Fraserburgh. He arrived on a rainy night, late on a rainy night, but revival was in progress. He began to preach. People began to gather. He said, "Is there not a dry place where I can preach?" They said, "We can meet at the Baptist church at the end of the city." They went down there. There was a light on. They'd been holding a prayer meeting in that church. And as he went up the steps to that church, the door opened. And there was the man he had seen in the vision. And he said, "Brother Troop, we had been praying that you would come here." Revival. Strange things happen in revival. Demonic opposition. Great blessing of God. People so disturbed by sin when preaching in a great factory that people were breaking the windows with their fists saying, "I will come to Christ." Thousands gathered together. No work. The Great Depression. People gathered idle in the marketplace. And the men could preach to thousands in this great revival. It's called the Forgotten Revival, but some books have been read on it. That took place at the beginning of the 20th century. We move then to Madagascar, 1927 through 1936. Uganda and East Africa through the 1930s. Hungary and the Baltic countries. And Scandinavia in the 1930s. Awakenings in Canada, the United States, New Zealand, Australia, and South Africa in the 1930s. Martin Lloyd-Jones, who would have been physician to the Queen, left his medical profession, became the pastor of a small church in Wales, and saw two times of great revival in the 1930s. Revival on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, 1934 to 1939. Revival in China, 1935. Revival in Ethiopia, 1937 through 1943. Revival in Borneo, 1938. Revival in India, 1939 through 1950. Again, revival in Madagascar, 1946. Revival in Korea, 1949. God often sends a moving of His Spirit before man-made calamity and warfare. He did here in this country, 1857, 1858, before the great war that we Southerners call the War of Northern Aggression. Before the great civil war, the war between the states, and even during that war, there was a great revival in the southern armies. The northern armies were plagued by Unitarianism from New England. There was an awakening there, but nothing to compare with the great revivals in the southern armies, where over 150,000 men were converted. Revival on the Isle of Lewis with Duncan Campbell, 1949 through 1952. The revival was in progress when Duncan Campbell came. They were praying one night. They had been laboring and praying for revival for quite some time. It was midnight. The people were there in the room, young people sitting on the stairs. And finally, Duncan Campbell said to John Smith, the blacksmith, he said, "John, you haven't prayed yet." He said, "Pray and close the prayer meeting." And he got up, not an educated man, but a man who in his early life had seen other revivals, the Isle of Lewis. And he got up and he said, I will pour water upon him that is thirsty, and floods upon the dry ground. And he said, Lord, I don't know about these other men here, but I'm thirsty. I'm thirsty to see the work of God again. And the house shook like a leaf. It shook. They said, it's an earthquake. They found out the next day that that's the only house that shook. And in the middle of the night, people fled to the church. And they were in the church, and the revival began there. Where did that revival really begin? It began months before with two old sisters that were housebound. They were in their 80s. Peggy and Christine Smith. They were both crippled and one was blind. But they had seen the work of God before, and they began to pray that God would send revival to the Isle of Lewis. And He did. Books have been written about these revivals from people who are living today. We're not talking about the Reformation or the early churches and the apostolic church. We're talking about God in every generation has been pleased to bring times of revival and spiritual awakening. And He's doing it today. Let us move on. Revival in Borneo, 1953. Revival in the Congo, 1953. Revival in India, 1951. An awakening in Brazil, 1952. Collegiate revivals in America, in the colleges and university from the 1940s through 1995. I will mention one. That is the revival at Asbury College, which is now Asbury, a Methodist university, in 1970. What I meant to mention at the beginning, the fifth thing that I did not mention, is that we must distinguish between revivals that are experience-oriented and revivals that are doctrinally-oriented. Some revivals develop out of doctrinal faithfulness. Their influence may last a generation or more. Most revivals are experience-oriented. They're based on experience. Doctrine is not emphasized. And these come as a flash in the pan. They are the works of God. A mighty work of God is done, but they quickly dissipate and are gone. Such was the great Asbury Revival. Has anyone read about this? There's a book entitled One Divine Moment. It began in a student prayer meeting, Asbury College. The student prayer meeting was to be held and be over. You know, we hurry through our prayer meetings. We have so much to do. And it continued. And God came down and got hold of that student prayer meeting until people were weeping and speaking out for God. And that student prayer meeting continued unabated night and day for over a week. It shut the college down. Classes were closed. Everybody gathered in the chapel and out into the fields and so forth around the college. Lives were changed. God did a great thing. And they sent groups of students out to 30 other colleges and seminaries, including Southwestern Baptist Seminary, to give their testimony, and revival spread. Men were called to the ministry. Missionaries were raised up. Lives were changed. It stayed within the colleges and the seminaries and the universities. There can be localized revivals. The world will not hear of them. The world will dismiss them, but they are true movings of the Spirit of God. I've already noted, as we were speaking this morning, the revival at Cal Poly, 1977 through 1978. Some of you were there. Perhaps 150 or more students converted there. It came from my father's Bible study. Men are in the ministry today. People are in churches faithfully serving the Lord because of that movement. Nothing in print about it. It's forgotten by the world. But it lasted some time. Two churches were organized because of that and continued for some years. This has occurred all over the United States. It'll never make it into the newspapers. Not since the great 1858 revival have the newspapers of this nation ever said there is a work of God on this college or that college or whatever. We're marginalized. We're minimized. We are irrelevant. But God is still at work. Let me continue on. Revivals in China, the 1960s through the 1980s, and we are told that revival is taking place now, despite communism, despite totalitarian government. Revivals in Indonesia through the 1960s and 70s. Revival in Borneo, 1973. And again, revivals in American college. And now, Dr. Samuel Rye will be with us the last Sunday of this month, God willing, and take the two morning services. How many churches has he organized in Nepal? Hundreds. 800 churches. A time of revival. Samuel Rye, a communist general, wounded and left for dead on the battlefield, crawled into the house for treatment. Happened to be the house of a Christian, but he'll tell his testimony, I trust, when he's there. God raised him up. He went to England, went to Peter Master's Seminary, returned, and has been evangelizing, writing, translating books. The work is remarkable. Revivals are continuing today, mostly in third world countries. God is at work. Oh, that God should come back here to this country and do another work. I have perhaps in my library 60 or 70 books on revival. In the foyer is an annotated bibliography of a revival and a list of most of the revivals we have record of in history. There's a continuous line of them. Many of them are never known, but they do take place. The revival in our church, when our church first started from 1995, a year after we began, to the year 2000, we experienced 5 years of revival, of conversions, of baptisms, of phenomenal growth, of a tremendous atmosphere for preaching. It was almost unbelievable. Our lives were changed. We'll never be the same. The lasting effects. Oh, that it should happen again. May God pour out upon our church, our congregation, the spirit of prayer. Satan will attack us. He will divide us. He will raise all the sins of the flesh among us. He will do what he can. But if God's people will pray and humble ourselves and seek his face and leave off all known sin, he will hear from heaven and he will heal our church. And by God's grace, he will heal our land. This has been a message for believers, for Christians. It has been a message for seminary students who are sitting here today. Oh, that all were students of church history. Americans are not interested in history. In fact, right now, they're doing everything they can to destroy their own history. Whether they like it or not, it's still our history. Tearing down some monuments that are part of my personal family history. And some of yours, too. Where will it end? Can they remake history in their own image and likeness? They will try. The only thing that can help our nation when this type of mentality runs rampant is a totalitarian state, where the state becomes parent and God. Read history. Russia, the Bolshevik Revolution, China, other places, North Korea, a totalitarian government. Or God may bless us with a time of revival and spiritual awakening. You and I have every reason to pray that God will visit our land, visit our church. It may be a localized revival that simply affects our church. It was so with Spurgeon in 1853 and 1856. It's been so with other churches. May God pour out here the spirit of prayer. I know so few churches now that are praying constantly and begging God for a time of revival and spiritual awakening. This is the age of television. This is the age of secularism. This is the age of postmodernism. Men by nature will only pray when they're forced to. But God's true people will have the spirit of prayer. Might we see conversions. Might we see men and women, boys and girls, laying hold of Jesus Christ in saving faith, being reconciled to Him, having the joy of the Lord upon their faces, and living lives to His glory. This is the prayer of your pastor here, and ought to be the prayer of every true believer within this congregation. Father, bless, we pray, your name, your work, and the glory of your eternal redemptive purpose. Might we see our family members converted. Might we see the visitors converted. Might we see a spiritual awakening that would spread throughout our society and our nation. Oh, Lord God, save us from ourselves and descend from heaven, Lord, not in judgment, but in saving mercy. We commit this to you in Jesus' name. Amen.